Welcome to The Crimson Threat. I'm John Behrens, pastor of Restoration Messianic Fellowship in the Boulder-Longmont area of northern Colorado. Our website is crimsonthread.com. This study was recorded during our normal Tuesday evening Bible study. Enjoy the study.
So last week we were in Acts, and this week we'll be in Acts. We spent a fair amount of time toward the end of the hour talking about Acts 4:12. What the idea of heaven and all that kind of stuff was. So that's sort of where I'd like to jump off. So if I pick it up maybe at verse 8, so I'm in Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Yeshua Messiah of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well." So again, you all remember the lead up to this is they were going by the gate beautiful, and there was a beggar there who hadn't walked. They healed him, and he proceeded to jump around like a pixie. That just naturally upset everything. So they hauled him in and asked him what's going on, and Peter's answering. And he's full of the Holy Spirit when he answers. And he gives credit and glory to Yeshua for the healing of this cripple. Verse 11. "This Yeshua is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Now who's you? Rulers of the people and elders is who he's talking to. That's back in verse 8. It says rulers of the people and elders. And then he goes off. And he said that they had rejected Yeshua. They should have been the builders of the kingdom. As builders, they had rejected him, and he has now become the cornerstone. Which is sort of by way of saying, God has a different idea of how we're going to build this city. He has established Yeshua as the cornerstone, as opposed to you guys who don't know what you're doing and rejected him as unsuitable. Verse 12, and this is where we sort of fetched up. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We talked a while last time about what I believe is an error in common Christian understanding of heaven and hell and all that kind of stuff. Mainstream Christian understanding seems to be that when you die, you get a set of wings epoxied onto you, and you go up there and you float around in heaven and so forth. I don't find that in Scripture. What I find is you die, and the Scripture describes that as being gathered to your people. It also describes that as sleeping with your ancestors or your fathers and so forth. Scripture also talks about resurrection, that we will be raised from the dead. We've all been through this. There are two resurrections, as I understand it, in the New Testament. The Old Testament doesn't seem to say it this way. The Old Testament doesn't seem to make that differentiation that I know right offhand. So two resurrections, one at the return of the Messiah, and the second one at the judgment at the end of the world. So everybody gets raised from the dead. And it is my understanding that upon resurrection from the dead, you then go into the new heaven and the new earth, although some people will be raised at the beginning of the millennial reign and will be basically bureaucrats for Yeshua as he rules the world. But in all cases, what I see is we get bodies again, and we inhabit either this earth for 1,000 years or the new heaven and the new earth for some indeterminate amount of time. Tom, God bless him, who is not here to defend himself, opined that his reading of Scripture is that we are beings in three parts. I agree with that. Body, soul, and spirit. That the body goes into the grave, the soul sleeps with the ancestors, and the spirit goes back to God. And again, waiting for the resurrection. Perfectly good explanation, understanding. I don't see that, but I understand what he's saying, and his interpretation is every bit as authoritative as mine, which is not very. You're free to believe anything you want, but we don't become angels. On the resurrection, we become people again. I believe that we will be people in the same sense that Adam and Eve were people. And Moses, or Yeshua at the Transfiguration, you know, where his face glowed and all that kind of stuff, being in the presence of God. So we'll get a substantial upgrade, but we're still going to be people. You know, we're still going to be able to recognize each other as folks. What happens between the time that you go to sleep with the ancestors or are gathered to your people and the resurrection? There are hints in Scripture. I don't know what they are. But the idea that the Sunday church has latched onto, that you will go away from the body and you will become this disembodied spirit, has its origins in paganism. Paganism regards the body and the material world as evil and enslaved. For example, if you are in the Indo-Eastern religions, you know, they believe in reincarnation. What you want to do is get off the wheel, which is to say, get yourself to a level such that you don't come back. That is not Judaism, and that is not scriptural. Scripturally, we do come back, but when we come back, it's to the new heaven and the new earth with the new Jerusalem in the middle, and you don't need street lights because the place glows with the presence of God, but you're still people. That's my understanding, and I'm sticking to it. Now, the next question we come to is salvation. What does salvation mean? Not only what is salvation, but how does one acquire such a thing? We talked about that last time because it specifically says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I contend that there is another name, which is not under heaven and is not given among men. And that's the name of Jehovah. People who have a worship relationship with Jehovah, whether they come in through Yeshua or whether they come in directly via the burning bush and the voice on the mountain, they have a worship relationship with Jehovah. And I do not worry about such people. Having said all that, what do we mean by salvation? The comment was that there's only one by which we may be saved, because God is one, Echad. The way I say it is, some people come to that God via his Son. Some people came through him via Mount Sinai. But it is the same being. I agree with that. Salvation, by definition, is the act of redeeming or saving someone from some kind of a peril. So what are we talking about here? Yeah, isn't that the first thing that they asked Yeshua after his resurrection? Is it now that you are going to restore the nation Israel? So what are they talking about here when they talk about salvation in the public square to a whole bunch of Jews in Jerusalem? The restoration of the kingdom of Israel. They are not talking about personal salvation in the Baptist sense. What they are looking for and what they expect is a Messiah, an anointed one, the one who was prophesied to restore the kingdom of David. This Jesus didn't do that. And I have been reading rabbis to this day who say, nice Jewish boy, seemed like a good guy, but just like Bar Kokhba and a dozen others, he is a failed Messiah. I've seen it both ways, a false Messiah and a failed Messiah. But their point is, this guy, Yeshua, is no different than Bar Kokhba or any of the other would-be Messiahs around that couple of centuries in Israel. He didn't restore the nation of Israel. None of the other ones restore the nation of Israel. We are still waiting for that Messiah. So what Peter is talking about here is not salvation in the Baptist sense. He's talking about salvation in the national Israel sense. The point is, there are lots and lots of people who fulfill some of the prophecies. The Messiah does them all. Now, what we, believers in Yeshua, believe is that the prophecies are a two-phase deal. Phase number one, he comes as a suffering servant and he dies for the sins of the world. Phase number two, he comes back as the conquering Messiah and restores the nation of Israel. We see all of those being fulfilled in one man, the man Yeshua. They say, we don't buy that. We expect one guy to fulfill them all. He didn't do it. Therefore, he is either a failed or a false Messiah, depending on how you want to spin it. I understand all of the Christian understanding that, you know, he had to come and die for our sins. He had to be a son of Adam because the earth was given into Adam's dominion. So only a son of Adam was fit to come back and take the keys of the place. You know, we see all of that in Revelation. And I agree with all that, by the way. I'm not questioning any of it. I am simply saying that Orthodox Jews that I have read, there's sort of a couple of different strains. One is the guy was a charlatan, but there's also the strain that respects him and simply says he was a failed Messiah. Fulfilled lots of the prophecies, but didn't fulfill them all. Sorry, he doesn't fill the Messiah checkbox. He's not God, he's not the Jewish Messiah. In that, they are not rejecting God. They are simply saying, we got a set of prophecies here, we got a checklist. This guy didn't get check marks in all the boxes, therefore, he's not the Messiah. The fact that we see a messianic two-step, step one was completed 2,000 years ago, step two is yet future. That isn't how an Orthodox Jew sees it. To come back to this passage in Acts 4:12, I don't believe that this is talking at all about what most of the Sunday church thinks it's talking about, which is to say you can't be saved unless you say the name Jesus with a proper Oklahoma accent. I don't believe that that's what that passage is talking about, which is not to say that I don't believe that it's important to have a worship relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in my case, I have that relationship through his son. So, the question then becomes, if he's talking about the restoration of Israel, salvation from the Roman Empire, we, Israel, need to be saved from all those dirty, hairy Romans. What Peter is saying here is that's the guy that's going to do it. Now, the incarnation of those dirty, hairy Romans that he's going to save us from is yet future. We see that as the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet and all that kind of stuff. So, what does that do for personal salvation in the Baptist sense? If you go to John chapter 1, pick it up at verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, has come into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. One of the things he did by his death, burial, and resurrection is he basically took care of the problem of the sins of humanity. And now each of us is able, by choice, to become a child of God if we want to. Your comment was that the Jews who rejected him rejected that and so don't. And again, as we just went through, it's my understanding and belief that those who rejected him did so. There were some of them who were just corrupt, who were just worried about their own nest. There were certainly those people. But the majority of people simply were looking at this guy and looking at the Torah and looking at the Tanakh and looking at the scriptures and saying, did this check? Did this check? Did this check? Did this? Nope, no check. Did this? Nope, no check. Nope, no check here. And oh, by the way, as Jews, they already are children of God. So what John is saying here in John chapter 1 is his mission on his first advent opened up becoming children of God to anybody. And the problem with Scripture is God's sense of time and events is very different from ours. So when God speaks through a prophet, you find that the time signature gets all messed up. He speaks of things that are thousands of years in the future as if they have already happened. So trying to pick out that there's going to be two advents from the Tanakh is only possible if that's what you're looking for. It's an article of faith with Messianics and Christians that that is what we're looking for, because we believe he is the Messiah. We believe he's going to come again. So the only way that works is if these passages in the Tanakh, Isaiah, so forth, are referring to two different advents, but reading it in Isaiah, timing is not at all clear. He spoke of them before they happened, but he spoke of them as if they were completed, yet from the perspective of the one who is speaking, they are still maybe hundreds of years in the future. And that's just a signature of communications from God. And as I don't know whether it's designed to be difficult or it's just a byproduct of the fact that we are in two different time domains. Don't know the answer to that. All right, so are we all clear on salvation and heaven and all that stuff now? Can we move on? Cool. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Yeshua. But seeing the man who was healed standing before them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So they really wanted to take these guys down a peg, but they were sort of without anything to hang their hats on. Verse 15. So when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." All right, so what's their problem? The comment was, the reason that they are after these guys is because their ecumenical authority has been challenged. That is certainly a possible explanation. Comment was that he didn't fulfill all of the prophecies of the Messiah, therefore he is not a Messiah, so we don't want these guys going around speaking as if he was. That's good. Reason two, why did they kill him? So the dominant line of answer here has so far been, these guys are not a member of the rabbinic club or the Sanhedrin club. They are unschooled men, and they are talking about things that seem to usurp the authority of the ruling classes. That is certainly a possibility. The whole reason for the crucifixion in the first place is because Yeshua was drawing a crowd. There have been failed messiahs before that have led rebellions. This guy has all the earmarks of a failed messiah who also may lead a rebellion. And Bar Kokhba will lead a rebellion as a messiah. So the idea that this guy is stirring up messianic passions without a real, live, genuine, dyed-in-the-wool messiah is extremely dangerous, because if this gets going and everybody starts getting messianic fervor and the place starts to look like Tahrir Square in Cairo, what's going to happen is you're going to be up to your hips in Roman legions. And if this isn't the real guy, what's going to happen is hundreds of thousands of Jews are going to die. So the reason they got rid of Yeshua, the reason they are trying to shut down Peter and John, is because they still have not seen evidence that this guy, Yeshua, is the real deal. And not only that, he's dead, which means that he didn't fulfill all the prophecies. So the last thing we want is a bunch of his followers creating a martyr out of him, starting a political movement based on a few phony signs and wonders and getting everybody all stirred up and bringing the Romans down on our necks. That's their primary fear. So, yes, I don't doubt that there's probably some personal hubris going on here. Who are these unschooled people to be talking about things that we're experts in? Sure, I'm sure some of that's in there. But the real existential fear that they're dealing with here is they do not want a rebellion against Rome until we get the real Messiah who is going to be able to go rise up and do the whole thing and go through them like crap through a goose. Until that happens, we need to keep a lid on all the messianic fervor in this country. He didn't match the Messiah profile, and furthermore, we killed him, which really means he didn't match the Messiah profile. So the last thing we want here is his followers now lifting him up as a martyr and bringing Rome down on our heads because they are in rebellion. They were not focused on personal relationship and redemption through this Yeshua. They were focused on national redemption. And part of that is very understandable because they have a personal relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They weren't looking for another one, whereas the pagan world didn't. And so what, according to the John that I read earlier, what Yeshua brought in his first advent is the ability of all of the world to develop a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the agency of his son. They're not expecting the Son of God. They're expecting a Messiah. And that's who they are still expecting. They are not expecting the Son of God. They are expecting a Messiah. Yes, he did a whole bunch of things that just freaked them out. No question about that. But the thing that raises it to the level of killing people, I think, is their fear that if this guy who is charismatic, is able to draw a crowd, starts getting on a roll here, what we're going to have is Roman legions knee-deep around here. And that's really the last thing we want. Now we're down to verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Yeshua. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So this was not some little kid. This guy had been crippled from birth for the last 40 years. They've got these two firebrands, Peter and John, and they haven't done anything wrong. So basically all they say is, quit spreading this stuff, but we haven't got anything on you to punish you by. Now, what's going to happen is they're going to continue to spread this stuff in defiance of that order, and then they will have something to punish them for, which is violating the decree of the court. 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's from Psalm 2. 27. So this is still the believers lifting up their voices in prayer. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Yeshua, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Yeshua. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So their response to being told to cool it by the Sanhedrin as they get together and they pray and lift up a prayer to God and ask that basically he continue to work among them with signs and wonders. They are all filled with the Holy Spirit and continue to then speak in his name. All right, we're about to go into communism and Ananias and Sapphira and all that stuff, and that's just too long to start on. Would somebody like to close in prayer?